Well, I have to have two Bibles with me this morning, largely because of the notes that Dr. Schofield puts in his Bible, and I trust that you will take note of those at the correct opportunity. But as usual, I'll be reading from the New American Standard. One of the things that I want to bring to your attention, and I know I've mentioned this previously in this series, is the matter of four and three. Four parables told to the public, three told privately to the disciples. And when we begin the next phase of this series about the course of this age, we're going to see chapter 2 of Revelation, four churches, four messages. Chapter 3, three messages. Now, I'm not going to suggest this as necessarily applying to the messages to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, but I know why this is the case with these seven parables of the kingdom of heaven in its mystery or hidden form. Now, everyone knows that the first four parables were told to the public. And then he sent the crowds away and went into the house, and there he told three more parables. That's obvious, but the question is why? And the answer is that the first four parables all have a negative explanation. The last three are extremely positive, and those are the ones we'll be looking at today. Now, you may ask, well, what's the negative about the first four parables? Well, again, remember the points of those parables. And I emphasize again to you, I don't think I can overemphasize, that a parable has a single point to make. The details that are given have their importance, but it is the point of the parable that we have got to keep in mind. And what is the point of the parable of the sower? And the point is that most people will reject the gospel during this present age. There's nothing wrong with the sower, there's nothing wrong with the seed, but there is something wrong with the soils on which it falls. And most people will reject the message of the kingdom, the gospel message in this age. Well, what's the point of the parable of the seed and the sowers? Well, or I'm sorry, the wheat and the tares, the second parable that he tells. Well, the point is that throughout this age, right up to the end, true and false believers are going to be mingled together in Christendom. And we aren't always going to be able to tell who the false are. In fact, at the end of the age, he still doesn't trust us. I'm going to put it that way. I've heard others say that. Only the angels separate the wheat and the tares. What about the third parable that he tells? Well, again, the point of the parable, it sounds very positive initially. You plant this seed, mustard seed, in the world, in the field, and it grows into this huge plant. We talked about this earlier. I always think about the size of these plants. Two stories high, they can grow in a single season. It's not the same kind of mustard we grow here, but over there, wow. But everything sounds great until you get to the end of the parable and the birds come and make nests in its branches. And so, what are the birds? Well, the birds are defined by our Lord himself as the devil and his servants. And they take up residence in Christianity. And you don't have to look at Christianity hard today to see the birds that have nested in the various branches of Christendom. And then you come to the fourth publicly spoken parable, and what do you discover there? Well, you've got a woman who is mingling yeast with bread dough. And by the end, the yeast has permeated all the dough. And, of course, there you really have to put your thinking cap on, but perhaps you remember it from last time. It's a woman, not a man. And the other thing is the way the yeast permeates. It's hidden in the dough, and it spreads throughout the dough. Doesn't that sound like wonderful things happening in Christendom? Well, it might, but our Lord said that the way the message was to be spread was by sowing seed, not by hiding yeast in dough. And yeast, as we saw in our last session together, emphasizes corruption. Throughout the Bible, it does. When it's used in a symbolic way, it always symbolizes corruption. And in Matthew's gospel, in particular, our Lord equates it with false teaching, false doctrine. And so the point of that parable is that by the end of the age, false doctrine will have permeated throughout Christianity. And again, actually we're going to see it again today in a sense, because everywhere you look, you find false teaching. So, very negative points to these three parables. But we come now to the first four, excuse me. We come now to the last three. And God has a positive program for this age. Now keep in mind, these parables describe for us what is happening behind the scenes in Christianity as an organized religion, Christendom, if you prefer that term. But God, behind the scenes, has a very positive program. And the first thing we want to look at is verse 44 of chapter 13. Now, keep in mind the situation here. Jesus, in verse 34, told all these things to the multitudes in parables. And Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel tell us that he told other parables to the multitudes that are not recorded for us here. But verse 36 says that he left the multitudes. King James, I think, says sent them away. Both are perfectly good translations. And he went into the house. And it's at that point the disciples asked him to explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we looked at that in a previous study together. So he does give us, and particularly in this parable, many keys to unlocking the mysteries. And we're going to call on you to use some of those in just a moment. But he ended his parables with verse 43, the end of the explanation, "He who has ears, let him hear." And the interesting thing about this to me is that next week when we start the what I'm calling the mystery messages to the seven churches, he says the same thing there as well. "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, all of us have ears. Some of us have artificial aids to help us to hear. But the point is, it's not a matter of simply hearing what's said. It's a matter of comprehending what is meant. And so that's where you have a tremendous advantage, as we'll see today. So, "He who has ears, let him hear." And now that they're in the house, he tells these three parables to them alone. That's why the message is titled, "For Your Ears Only." For your ears only. And so, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, the first thing I want to draw to your attention is that you need to avoid the misinterpretations of this parable, and they abound. And so, consequently, it is at this point that I turn to Dr. Schofield and his note, because frankly, I don't think you can... Why try to improve on what's already been said well? So let me read at least a portion of this to you. The interpretation of the parable of the treasure, and keep in mind, it's the treasure that we're looking at here. The interpretation of the parable of the treasure, which makes the buyer of the field to be a sinner who is seeking Christ, has no warrant in the parable itself. There's no reason in the parable to interpret it that way. He goes on to say, the field is defined to be the world. And that's your first key. That's how our Lord defined the field in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The field is always the world. It's not the church. It's not organized Christianity. It's the world. And so, the seeking sinner does not buy, but forsakes the world in order to gain Christ. He turns his back on the world in order to gain Christ. Furthermore, and this is the part that I particularly like, and I'm going to read this slowly because it is the points that are made are so good. Furthermore, the sinner has nothing to sell. The sinner has nothing to sell, nor is Christ for sale. Nor is he hidden in a field. Nor, having found Christ, does the sinner hide him again. Because that's what the parable says. He finds the treasure in the field. He hides it in the field again. And for joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. To buy the field. Now, he goes on to say that at every point the interpretation breaks down. Our Lord is the buyer of the world at the awful cost of his blood. And I could read on, but I think that's enough for right now. The point that we make here is that Christ, the man in all of these parables, is Christ. It's nobody else, it's Christ. Jesus defined it that way. If there's a man in the parable, it's Christ. The field is always the world. And why is it that we have these misinterpretations? Otherwise, good Bible teachers fall into this trap. And why is it that they do so? Well, I think there are many reasons, and we could spend on into the afternoon discussing them, but I'm going to bring a couple to your attention. One is the insistence that everything's got to be about us. Everything's got to be about me. And so we want to find ourselves in the parable, and it's not us that's there. All right. The man is Christ, the field is the world. And before we even get to the treasure, I want to continue to explain why we misinterpret this. And I think the answer can be found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and particularly verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. He who has an ear, let him hear. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths or fables, pleasing stories. And what do you hear again and again when you listen to preachers today? They're busy telling stories. They're not in the Word of God. And what is it that people want to hear? They want to hear about them. Now, this is what I meant when I did that little bit of explanation about the 23rd Psalm. It's about the shepherd. It's not about the sheep. It does tell us something about the sheep, but it's about the shepherd. It's about the shepherd. You go to John chapter 10, and what is that about? It's about the shepherd. The shepherd is the key person in that chapter, John chapter 10. What a wonderful chapter it is, too. But in any event, back to our text. The reason that this is so misinterpreted is because the people in the pews want to hear it that way. And the people in the pulpit don't have enough integrity to tell them otherwise, because they want to keep those benches warm. And so consequently, they simply tell people what they want to hear. They tickle their ears. And the people pile up. If you don't tickle their ears, they'll get another preacher. Because there are a ton of them being pumped out of seminaries today, and most of them haven't been well taught. Some of them aren't even saved. And they'll just keep shuffling people behind the pulpit till they find somebody who tells them what they want to hear. But there's another reason. And the other reason is, in a sense, twofold. If Scofield is right about this, and the man in this parable is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we haven't even got to the treasure yet. We're getting there. Just hold on to it for a second. But if the man in the parable is Christ, then whatever the treasure is, he bought the whole world. He bought the whole field so that he could have the treasure that was hidden there. And many groups and denominations have already, number one, they've rejected Israel as having any part in God's program anymore. So consequently, this has got to be about us. We must in some way or another be the treasure. But there's a second and more important reason. And that is because if you interpret the parable according to the keys that Jesus gave us, then he didn't buy the treasure. He bought the field for the sake of the treasure. And the field is the world. And there are many groups and denominations that are founded on the fact, or their belief, that Jesus Christ did not pay the penalty for the sins of the world, only for the elect. And if we interpret the parable according to the keys that our Lord gave us, this parable has Jesus paying for the sins of the whole world. And their whole system falls to the ground. And nobody wants to believe that that's the case. Nobody. Their whole livelihood, their denomination's basis for existence is based on this. And their livelihood, their future, their retirement, their medical, their all these things of the world are based on the maintaining of that system. No one, I can understand the temptation here. But this, and you've heard, many of you have heard this from me before, and I could spend the rest of the day on this as well. There comes a point in the life of institutionalism, whether it's a denomination, a parachurch organization, all sorts of things. There comes a point in the existence of that organization where maintaining the organization becomes more important than the purpose for which it was originated. And sometimes it only takes a change of the guard, a changing of a generation, and they abandon the reason for which the institution came into existence, and their whole purpose is to keep the institution functioning. And that's why the school, in my opinion, that's why the school that Sheila and I went to and benefited from no longer exists, because they abandoned their purpose and went another direction. And it was not an institution that had to continue. So the Lord let them go. Well, in any event, back to our text. We want to avoid the misinterpretation. I've already given you the second issue. You need to use your keys to interpret the parable correctly. And by the way, here's another issue. We always want to jump to the application before we do the interpretation. And so you need to do the interpretation. But I've given you the two principal keys here. The man and the field. The man is always Christ. The field is always the world. And so, what we need to do at this point is interpret the treasure. What is the treasure? Well, the treasure is Israel. And this is not just a theological conclusion. It is what the Word of God says, and the original hearers of this parable would have understood this more quickly than you and I. Now, usually I don't ask you to turn to another portion, but I am going to today. It's Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to begin at the beginning of the chapter, but it's verse 5 that we're headed for. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai. By the way, the word translated desert here is the same word as wilderness. So you could translate this the wilderness of Sinai. It's a place where there aren't any people. You know, it's just, it's not necessarily sand dunes like you think of the Sahara or something. It's just an open area, nobody living there. And had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar, what? Treasure. A special treasure. Peculiar here, as you know, means a special group. A peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And so out of all the peoples of the world, he tells Israel, you are my treasure. Now, the men who were in the house with him, and I think there were other disciples there, not just the 12, but in any event, those who were privileged to hear this, having been taught in the Old Testament and particularly the law of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, would have recognized the issue of the treasure immediately. Israel is the treasure. They're the special treasure among all the peoples of the world. And so consequently, God has a positive program for Israel. Now, let me explain. We are talking about the kingdom of heaven in its hidden or mystery form. Israel is hidden in and among the nations and has been since the Romans destroyed the city and the temple in AD 70. They've been scattered through the peoples of the world. They're hidden in the sense that they are scattered. They are not the primary people of the earth. And that is why Christ has hidden them in the field for this particular time. But as we're going to see, the time is coming when our Lord will return. We call this the second advent of Christ, his second coming to the air, to the earth. And in so doing, he will make Israel the major nation of the globe. And they will occupy all the land that was promised to them from ancient times. Now, again, that's a message all in itself, and we can't linger there. But the point is, for this particular age, they're scattered throughout the world. I think I conveyed to you recently that latest figures that I can get is that 51% of the Jewish people in the world today live in the United States of America. And Brooklyn, New York, one of the boroughs of New York, has more Jewish people in the borough confines than any city in Israel today. Again, just limiting it to the metro area. But my point is that the majority of Jewish people still are scattered in the world, as it were. So, who is the treasure? It's Israel. And God has a program for them in this age. He is hiding them in the world for right now, before he gathers them together again at his second coming. Second positive program, he has one for the church. And we come now to verses 45 and 46 of our text. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, here I really do prefer the King James rendering, pearl of great price. Again, there's nothing wrong with the translation of this of great value. But the emphasis here is, interestingly enough, is not primarily on the pearl. It's the merchant. Here's the man again. Who is the man in these parables? It's Christ. And so he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking fine pearls. And in that regard, let's talk about oysters and pearls a moment. And this is where we come to another one of those unpleasant comparisons for you and for me. I gather that any freshwater mollusk or saltwater mollusk can make a pearl, but pearls are normally associated with oysters. And what happens is, and of course, I trust you have at least a vague idea of what an oyster looks like. It's a mollusk, which means that its skeleton, in a sense, is on the outside. Inside, the oyster is a soft animal. All right. And it is a living organism. And as you might guess, from time to time, living on the bottom of the ocean, an oyster gets a grain of sand inside the shell. And it's on what I believe they call the mantle. And it irritates. Have you ever had a speck of something in your eye? Well, you can imagine what this is like. And so the oyster secretes a substance to deal with the irritation. Now, I hate to tell you, but we're the irritant. We're not the oyster and we're not the merchant man. We're the irritant. And he does something to deal with that. So once again, we don't come out of this looking all that wonderful. But in the end, we do. Not at the beginning, but at the end. And so the oyster secretes this substance. Do they call it mother of pearl? I don't know what. But anyway, it secretes the substance around the grain of sand so that the irritation ceases. And it keeps secreting and secreting and secreting. I don't know. Could they grow forever? Maybe so, I don't know. It depends on the size of the oyster, I guess. But I read in the book of Revelation that there are gates made of a single pearl in the city from heaven, the New Jerusalem. Well, in any event, the point here is the oysters that we're familiar with. And the oyster keeps secreting this substance to deal with the irritation. Now, what is the point of the parable? Well, the point of the parable is that God has a very positive program for the church. The merchantman, upon finding one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, did the merchantman, who is Christ, sell everything for the purpose of purchasing the pearl? Answer, yes, he did. He gave everything he had to purchase the pearl. Did he pay a great price for something else? Yes, the previous parable told us he paid for the sins of the whole world so that he could have the treasure that was hidden therein. He paid for the sins of all of us who belong to the church of Jesus Christ. And marvelous truth here. One thing is, and again, I direct your attention, Schofield has some notes here. He got it very right. I'm not going to read the notes for the sake of time, but one of the things that he points out is that a pearl is one. It's a unit. And there's just one church of Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in you all. The point here is that the church is a unit. But at the same time, it's made up of layers. And that's where you and I come in. He keeps adding layers to the pearl, to the church. And he found a pearl of great value, and he gave everything for us. So, I've already given you the application. That wasn't my intention, but I think for the sake of time, we'll limit it there. I just want to say one other thing. The ancients were much more fascinated with pearls than we are today. And they went to a great deal of trouble to collect pearls. And I don't know that they had any inkling of this truth. As far as I know, they didn't. But they were very fascinated with pearls in ancient times. And here's a reason for you to be a bit fascinated with it as well. Because he paid such a price, everything for us. And in the end, we're going to be a fascinating jewel in his collection, if I can put it that way. All right, third, God has a positive program for the world. This probably is not going to begin like it sounds positive, but that's my first point. Judgment is a positive thing. We read in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up to the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, here I must return to Schofield with something that he has to say. The parable of the net, Greek is a dragnet, I'll come back to that in a moment, presents another view from that of the wheat and the tares of the mysteries of the kingdom as the sphere of profession. But with this difference, there, that is the wheat and the tares, Satan was the active agent. Here, the admixture, good and bad, is more the result of the tendency of a movement to gather to itself that which is not really of it. The kingdom of heaven is like a net which cast into the sea of humanity gathers of every kind, good and bad. These remain in the net and not merely in the sea until the end of the age. It is not even a converted net, much less a converted sea. Infinite violence has been done to sound exegesis, Bible study, by the notion that the world is to be converted in this age. Against this notion stands our Lord's own interpretation of the parables of the sower, the wheat and tares, and the net. When Scofield wrote this note, what they at that time called modernism, in my day we called liberalism and goes by other names today, but it was rampant, and it was the idea that things were getting better and better. Keep in mind, Scofield wrote these notes before even the First World War, let alone the Second, and the other wars since then. And so at the end of the Golden Age, the Industrial Age and everything, they were convinced everything was getting better and better, and that ultimately the church would convert the world, and they would usher in a utopia on earth. And this is called post-millennialism. We make the kingdom right here on earth. And as Scofield points out, it's ludicrous. It isn't even a converted net, let alone a converted sea. And so, why is this a great truth for us? Well, what it tells us is that when Christ does return to the earth, and does establish his kingdom, that only the righteous are going to enter that kingdom. Only the righteous are going to enter that kingdom. So, I've given you one of the three points that I had here. Redeemed alone enter the visible kingdom of heaven, but we're not living in that kingdom yet. We're living in the behind-the-scenes kingdom. And so, the other point I wanted to make, and I've already talked about this, when that happens, it's the angels who do the separating. Let us read on with regard to the parable. So it will be, this is verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. An unhappy end for the wicked. If you want to see more about this, I direct your attention to Matthew chapter 25, and particularly the sheep and goat judgment. That's just one aspect of this judgment that will take place. But my point here is that the angels do the separating. And in consequence, we have a very positive thing for the world. When the tribulation period is over, when those terrible judgments upon the earth have come to their end, the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. Again, read about this in Matthew chapter 24. He will return to the earth with his angels. And, by the way, he'll return with us too. But he will return with his angels. He will establish the kingdom of heaven as it was promised to the Old Testament prophets. He will establish it on the earth. But first, the wicked will be removed from the kingdom. And as a result, all that enter the kingdom will be redeemed. As I look out over the congregation this morning, I see a lot of people that I love, and I hope that when you look up here, you see one person that you love. But I can tell you that I can be difficult at times, and if you want more information on that, you can talk to my wife, who would tell you in a heartbeat that I'm not the easiest person in the world to live with. I know you find that hard to believe, but it's true. And so, consequently, beloved, when we enter the kingdom, and we will, in glorified resurrection bodies, we're going to be perfect. We're going to be perfect in every way, spirit, soul, and body. And it's hard to believe that we'll even know each other, but we will. We will. hard to believe we'll recognize each other, but that's coming. So, here are the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. Can I take a moment and read just one more thought from Schofield? I think I can get to it here. Such then, he's summing up the seven parables. Such then is the mystery form of the kingdom. It is the sphere of Christian profession during this age. It is a mingled body of true and false, wheat and tares, good and bad. It is defiled by formalism, doubt, and worldliness. But within it, Christ sees the true children of the kingdom who, at the end, are, takes you back to last week now, who are to shine forth as the sun. And I think that's, frankly, literally true as well as in a spiritual sense. They will shine forth as the sun. In the great field of the world, he sees the redeemed of all ages, but especially his hidden Israel, yet to be restored and blessed. Also, in this form of the kingdom, so unlike that which is to be, he sees the church, his body and bride, and for joy he sells all that he has and buys the field, the treasure, and the pearl. Well spoken, Dr. Schofield. Well, I said that we were ending on another note, and that is verses 51 and 52. Here's the conclusion. Jesus said unto them, "Have ye understood all these things?" Good translation here from the King James. Have you understood? It means to put together the puzzle. Have you comprehended these things? And they said, "Yea, Lord." And well, they should, because Mark's gospel tells us that he explained all the parables to his disciples in private. He doesn't give us the explanation of all the seven, only three, but he gave it to them. And so he said unto them, therefore every scribe, a scribe is someone who handled the word of God. They made the copies, they were very exacting. They were very careful as they made these copies. And so it may be that you are a person who handles the Word of God. By the way, it's not a bad study method to write it out. But in any event, every scribe who is instructed into the kingdom of heaven, and instructed here means to be discipled into the kingdom of heaven. You are a student, a pupil of the kingdom of heaven. Is like unto, here it is again, here's a comparison, a parable. He's like unto a man that is a householder. This word is not the word for dispensation, but it's related to it, and it refers to the master of the house, the one who, a steward, is sometimes used here. He has the responsibility under the owner for the disposition of and the functioning of the household. He's like unto a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure thing, and by the way, there's the word treasure again, isn't it? Out of his treasure, his hidden deposit, things new and old. The New Testament is the New Testament. Much truth here that was not revealed in the Old Testament. But much truth was revealed in the Old Testament. And if you have been discipled as a student of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, you can put Old and New Testament together, and it makes perfect sense. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this time together to be disciples of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. May we keep them firmly in mind as we look to the future and the any moment return of our Lord in the air for his body and bride, the church. And we will give you the praise and the glory this day and always. In Jesus' name, amen.